As we approach this time of year, we start thinking about the memorial of the Passover, spring holy days, and the time we made our initial commitment to follow Christ. And it's good to be reminded of our commitment to live this way of life that many of us have become so familiar with. Now, at least for some of us, those of us first-generation Christians, at least as opposed to those who grew up in this way, even though they still had to make the same, you still had to make the same choices we did, there was a time when this way of life was foreign to us. It was not familiar. And once we were convicted that this way was right, we had to respond to God's invitation to his plan of salvation. Now, probably everyone, whether you are first or second generation or third or fourth or fifth, that has followed this path has been confronted by a section in the Gospel of Luke that talks about counting the cost, usually during counseling for baptism. Let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14, this is Christ talking here. We'll pick it up in verse 25. And he said, "Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.' He says, 'For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and he wasn't able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And that is definitely something to think about. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So counting the cost of discipleship is a good idea because it is a major life-changing event. We count a number of costs as we go through our life. We ask ourselves, can I afford another car, a new car? Can I afford a house? The reason we ask those questions is because it's not just the initial cost sometimes, it's continuing cost. Unless you're very wealthy and you purchase a house, you're going to be making payments. Same with a car, and probably with some other things as well. So we ask ourselves, can we live up to the obligation we're taking on? So in the basic sense of Luke 14, we are made aware that in order to be Christ's disciples, we have to put God first in every situation, every time. Now, as we go through life, we learn that after we count the cost of something, sometimes we find out that there are hidden costs. These are costs we didn't necessarily see clearly in the beginning. Sometimes situations arise that we didn't really plan on. So we find ourselves doing a kind of subsequent counting of the cost, an assessment of where we're at. In other words, we ask ourselves, was it worth the cost now that I have a fuller understanding of what the overall price is, including the hidden or unintended costs? I'm not certain any of us could fully comprehend, you know, still being quite carnal at the time, the true depth of commitment God expects from us. And as we grow, we see how carnal we were. And probably we'll look back from the future on how carnal we are now. Activities that seemed relatively harmless in the past now seem suspect because we grow, we become more like God. And as we look back, there are some things that we didn't really have a problem with back then, and Now looking back, you would think, wow, I'm surprised I ever thought that might be okay, or it's just not a good idea to do that. Overall, this is a good thing because it shows we're growing. The hidden or unintended cost is beneficial in this sense. We built an addition on our home a few years ago, and soon afterward, there was a fairly good increase in the price of oil. And after looking at it and thinking, wow, the cost of heating fuel went up and we have a bigger house. Now it's going to cost us more to heat this house. So I began to wonder what other options were out there. Well, after researching some things and talking it over, we decided that wood was relatively cheap at the time, so we could heat with wood instead of oil. So after some research, we purchased an indoor wood boiler. Now I have a friend who's in the logging business, and he delivers wood by the truckload to my house, so I don't have to go chase it. I just cut it and split it to my specifications, because if I would go out and buy cut and split wood, it would first cost more, and it's too small for what I like to put in my boiler. Also, I found out that my chimney wasn't adequate for it. I had to add another chimney. I didn't plan on that. I wound up buying a better chainsaw after the cheaper one I had quit. And I bought a second wheelbarrow to keep in the basement to handle wood from where I brought it in through the cellar steps to the boiler, because it's in our basement. If I figure in my labor in processing and handling wood and ash, cleaning and maintaining the stove, truth be told, I think when all is said and done, this straight-up dollar-for-dollar heating cost might be a wash, or it might slightly benefit the wood. Slightly. Now, these aren't necessarily bad things. You know, as the old saying goes, wood warms you more than once. It's great exercise, so when you cut the wood, you're warm. When you split the wood, you're warm. When you carry it in the house, you're warm. And then finally, when you burn it, you're warm. And there is nothing quite as pleasant when it's cold outside as a good wood fire. But the point of the story is to show that often our initial counting of the cost doesn't always factor in hidden costs. But it doesn't always factor in hidden benefits either. Now, in the time I have today, I would like to take a look at something very important to us, something we're confronted with all the time, throughout the year, but perhaps more particularly at this time of year, the cost of discipleship. We all counted the cost of becoming followers of Christ. The price was our lives. The commitment was, in a sense, once and done. But at the same time, it's a continual or continuing commitment. Is it worth the cost? And does that cost have to be so high? Now, a number of thoughts I want to share with you today come from the writings of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a unique perspective on this subject. He was a pastor in the German Lutheran Church. He was a lecturer on systematic theology at the University of Berlin beginning in 1931. The Nazis ascended to power in Germany in 1933. He looked around him and he had a hard time reconciling what was happening with people who were supposed to be following Christ and in actuality were doing nothing of the sort. He, along with several others, formed what was called the Confessing Church in response to the Nazification of the German Protestant churches. They saw the conflict between what was happening in the official Protestant churches and the teachings of the Bible, and in particular, the teachings of Christ. So this led him to serious contemplation about what a true disciple of Christ would be doing. And, not coincidentally, wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. I want to read you something about his work, and while I am, I want you to think about the religious landscape that we're a part of today. He said the cause of the church's apostasy, he thought, was because of cheap grace. And it was with this topic that he opened The Cost of Discipleship. He defined cheap grace as grace that is taught as a mere principle, making forgiveness into a general truth. Cheap grace teaches that those who give intellectual assent to the doctrine of forgiveness automatically receive remission of sins. You know, we see that all over the place today. I kind of kid around sometimes because it seems like in order for you to get to heaven, all you really need to do is die. In a church that preaches cheap grace, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is necessary, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Now, I believe postmodernism, the philosophy that's pervasive today, you might even say we're post-postmodernism, but that has a lot to do with cheap grace, because without absolute moral values as defined in God's word, people get the idea that we're basically good and therefore repentance is diminished in its importance. We're basically good people. You know, I haven't murdered anybody or stolen a large sum of money from a bank, committed armed robbery. You know, I always get kind of a kick out of it. Thankfully, I don't see it a lot. But I remember several times seeing people led away in handcuffs on the news saying, I'm basically a good person. And I have to think, well, maybe, but usually good people aren't led away in handcuffs. But that's kind of the attitude. The prevalent attitude. Now, opposed to this is the costly grace taught in the Bible. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly and sell all that he has. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble, figuratively. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nests and follows him. Such grace is the grace of discipleship, the grace that costs a man his life, but at the same time gives him the only true life. Now, when we think about the cost of following Christ, we know from his own words what that cost is. If you're still in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not telling us to hate our family. That would be a violation of command. You know, father and mother, the fifth commandment. What he's talking about is priority. Prioritizing your life where God is first, and everything, including yourself and your loved ones, come second. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing a cross is not an inconvenience. The cross is an instrument of death. We are to put to death our carnal self every day. That's what this is talking about. Every day we die a little bit if we're carrying our cross, if we're bearing our cross like Christ did. Verse 33, he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, the prioritizing of our lives. God first, everything else second. And if you think about it, not just our life, but all that we have, everything. And that's illustrated in over in Matthew 13, where he teaches from a couple of parables. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44, and of course, these are pretty familiar to us, the parable of the hidden treasure. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, when I read this in the past, I would think, yeah, okay, you empty your bank account and you buy the field or you buy the pearl. Is that all that a person has that they can sell? They can sell themselves into slavery. They can, you know, sell their children into slavery. All that a person has means all that a person has. It means putting God first. Now, it's important to pay attention to the fact that someone else saw something of great value and gave up all he had to obtain it. You know, there was a price paid by both the Father and Christ. Let's go over to Philippians 2. I'll start in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ was co-equal with the Father. He had divested himself of his glory to become like us in order to save us. That's a pretty big price. The only begotten Son of the Father. Begotten meaning special or unique, the only unique Son of the Father. So the Father was willing to do this, and the Son was willing to do this. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 tells us, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, in declaring that believers are bought at a price or for a price, the consequence of something or someone having been bought is that the buyer has the right of possession. In the redemptive work of Christ, the idea is that Christ, by offering himself for us as due satisfaction, freed us from the liability in paying it ourselves. He, having paid the price, binds us to himself. We are bound to Christ because he paid that price. And if you go over one chapter to 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 23, he says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men, because Christ owns us now. We are his servants. The price paid for us was a high price. The cost of discipleship is then accordingly high also. We see a good reason for this. As Bonhoeffer said, being a disciple of Christ costs the disciple their life. But at the same time, gives them the only true life. That's a great statement and a great observation. You know, if you think about it, if God was only concerned about saving us from death, then cheap grace would be fine. But God is not simply saving us from death or prolonging our present life. He is bringing us into true life. Not just long life or everlasting life, but true life. A completely different kind of life than we know now. Romans 6:23, you don't have to turn there, I'm sure you have this memorized. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Eternal life is a gift. It is a gift. We couldn't earn that gift if we wanted to. It's impossible. It has to be a gift given from God because we don't have it in us to earn it. However, like some other gifts we have received over the years, some assembly is required. Some assembly is required to fully enjoy and benefit from the gift we were given freely. Now, many of us have experienced a negative memory associated with the statement, some assembly required. If you've ever put something together for your kids, for their birthday or whatever, you see that and you think, great, missing parts, instructions that are vague at best, perhaps even in a foreign language that you can't even comprehend. But that's not true in the case of eternal life. Notice John 17:3. This is eternal life. So here we have a definition of what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the case of eternal life, we find great value in the assembly process. We can't really come to eternal life without effort. Because eternal life is not just unending life in the sense of prolonged duration. It's a quality of life. And this quality is derived from a relationship with God. Apart from a relationship with God, there can really be no eternal life. Having eternal life here, John 17, is defined as being in relationship with the Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 2. Well, let's look at 1. I'll just start in 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So right there, you see the word endurance, which means discomfort. It's difficult. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that's how we get through it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. I know I haven't. And I don't know too many people who have, although there probably are in the world somewhere. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Every father in this room can relate to this. We chasten our children for their own good, but let's be honest, there's times when you just have had enough. And, you know, it's for your profit a little bit too. Verse 11 says, Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it's pretty clear from this and other scriptures that discipleship is not a walk in the park. It is a grueling hike up a mountain. Now, walks in the park are nice, very relaxing, pleasant. But there are benefits to a hike up the mountain that you just don't get from that walk in the park. You get stronger physically, you get exercise, you get a better view, you know, you push yourself a little bit. There are benefits to duress, to something that's difficult and not easy, especially when you think about where we're going, becoming like Christ. When we think about the commitment we made to follow Christ at the beginning, we, or at least I, thought, whatever it takes. My life, whatever. I'm willing. I don't care. I want this. Now, as we go through life, we learn it is one thing to offer one's life in payment, but it's different when that payment is every day. You know, martyrdom would be hard, but it would be over relatively quickly. Taking up one's cross daily is something else. Putting to death our wrong thoughts, bringing every thought into obedience to Christ daily, this is the cost of discipleship. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And that's basically what it says here. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, Bonhoeffer puts great emphasis on the fact that in the Christian faith, we do not meet with a mere set of ideas or only a system of doctrine. Ideas and doctrinal systems require only intellectual assent rather than personal commitment. In Christianity, however, we meet with a person, namely the living Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who was crucified and rose from the dead. Christianity therefore demands personal commitment, a concrete following of the person Jesus Christ. This is what the rich young man had to learn, and the repentant publicans, and all those who came to Jesus and who have come and are coming to Jesus. The gospel is inclusive in the sense that it's available to everybody. It is, however, not compromised in order to make it more palatable to some. Cheap grace is appealing because people want to appear good instead of being good. Being good requires effort and discipline. We continually have to subordinate our will to Christ. Building a relationship with Christ takes time to grow and a willingness to trust that what he asks of us is what's best for us. Now, historically, it seems that we, the Church of God tradition, have emphasized our doctrine. It is unique. compared to many of the churches in this country. Now, sound doctrine is important, no doubt about it. But correct doctrine can sometimes be deceiving because it may lead to pride and feelings of superiority because of feeling that we're more right in some things that are clear to us and not to others. Because we know these things, we don't know them from our intellectual or theological superiority. We know these things because we were shown them by the grace of God. You know, no one was more meticulous than the Pharisees in their doctrine and their practice. And they thought that this gave them superior understanding with God. They looked down on other people who weren't as righteous as they were. And they were righteous. Their pride and their doctrinal superiority actually prevented them from an actual relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They were right there face to face with him in the flesh. And they couldn't see because Jesus wasn't doing what they were expecting him to do. Because they had in their mind what Jesus was supposed to do. Their doctrines, their teachings were more important than the living God who was standing before them. God's grace is fully realized in our relationship with Christ. Let's go to Philippians 3. And I'll begin in verse 8. This is the attitude we all need to have. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It doesn't matter if you're right. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. If we're wrong, we are saved by faith through grace in Christ Jesus. Bottom line is, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, right or wrong. Because guess what? We are both right and wrong at different times and in different ways. So while we're counting the overall cost of discipleship, we find that, yes, it is high. It's a high price. And we also see that it has to be that way, because the outcome is beyond value. What we're paying for, you can't put a price on it. If we all understood clearly what was waiting for us, there'd be no question. We would gladly pay any price every day. Any day. Now, alternatively, we can count the cost of not following Christ. This also costs us our life. You know, outside of the pleasures of sin for a season, which eventually bring ruin and pain, the result is death forever. It costs us our life now and our life to come. Giving up our life to follow Christ is not always easy, but in the long run, it's better in every way. Hebrews 11, 13. This is talking about the faith chapter and those who were faithful. It says, these all died in faith, in verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Our citizenship is no longer from here. We, in fact, are pilgrims and sojourners. This means, as pilgrims and sojourners, we need to conduct ourselves in a certain way. Back over to Philippians 3. Philippians really has a lot to say in this area. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Christ works in us to help us to subdue our body and transform us into a nature like his own. That's why being a disciple of Christ is difficult. There is a huge transformation taking place. And it just doesn't happen overnight. So you might ask, well, what is a disciple exactly? My first inclination would be a student or a follower. The word is amathetes, and it means more in the New Testament than simply a pupil or learner. It is an adherent who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. Disciples, we see this in Jesus and the disciples, but they followed their teacher around. They were with him all the time. And this is because their teaching went beyond what they taught verbally. Their teaching was their life, how they acted. A disciple followed the teacher's example in every way. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 11. Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. As disciples of Christ, we are now resident aliens here in the world. We have a different governing authority. A governing authority that cannot be corrupted. We live under different laws, standards, and values. Laws that aren't relative, but absolute, based on the lawgiver who gives them. And the same standard is for everyone. There's not a double standard. God is just and fair. And the values that bring peace and joy are part of that kingdom. My last scripture is Philippians 3:12. I should have told you to stay there. Sorry, but not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The cost of discipleship, is it worth it? It was worth it to Christ. Is it worth it to us? Yes, in every way. And more with each passing day.